Morning, ladies and gentlemen. A very warm welcome to you all this morning. Love to see you. If you're visiting, it is brilliant to see you here. If you've been here for years, then it's just lovely to see you as well. And if you've only been here in between, it's great to see you all. It's lovely to be here. Moving on. Clive, thank you very much for that. Gifted man, that was beautiful. That was superb. Really, really very good. Thank you for that. And I'm glad you're still here and not in creche. So glad to see you there. And I'm glad you were able to pronounce those Hebrew names so well. Just remind me who was standing with Ezra again? I can't remember. No, don't worry. Tell me afterwards. Ladies and gentlemen, prayer. Prayer. Can I just say again, apologies. The pastor of the church, Pastor Phil, is well at the moment, so I am standing in. And again, I apologize for that. I also, unfortunately, it is what it is. After the church service, we're going to have tea and coffee, which is wonderful, and biscuits, and please do stay if you're visiting. It's lovely to just chat and talk. But if I could say at 11:45, if I could ask the members of the church to remain behind, we're just going to have a prayer meeting together. We're just going to kind of meet together and pray with one another about some issues that are going on. So if I could just ask members of the church, if you're not a member of the church, we love you. It really is brilliant to have you here. But if we could just have the room from 11:45, that would be lovely. And we just, as a church, as church membership, just need to pray about some things. That would be really good. But bear with me. I'm going to talk about prayer for the next roughly half an hour, which I think is a really, really important subject because I think we get it wrong in so many ways. So let's talk about prayer. They do say there are no atheists in foxholes, that when the bullets are flying, people start praying. Now, I know that actually from experience is not actually completely true. People still cling onto their kind of their beliefs and themselves under great duress and pressure. But I will say that lots of people don't. Lots of people do suddenly become quite religious when the bullets are flying and the bombs are going off. And actually, one of the problems we have in Western Europe is that we think that we are the kind of the way the world thinks. But the problem of Western Europe is we've been blessed over our history. You know, throughout Europe, Christianity spread very early on. And then the Reformation took place within Europe. And then the great missionary movements the past few hundred years took place from Europe out into the world. But over the recent couple of hundred years, a process of what we call secularization has been taking place, where people have progressively pushed religion to the margins, pushed it to the sides, pushed it into personal life, where you can be religious, you can believe whatever you like, but just don't bring it into politics, don't bring it into schools, don't bring it into the media and television. You know, religion should be private. And the problem with that is that religion has become, has kind of lost its voice, in a sense, in society, in Western Europe. And the danger, the arrogance of Western Europe, is we think that that's the way it is across the world. But actually, it's not. Around the world, something like 95% of people worship something, pray to something, you know, are religious and often deeply religious around the world. So lots of people, as I say, are religious, and lots of people pray. But people pray in all kinds of different ways. Billions of people over a billion people who are Buddhist, for instance, will pray using prayer wheels or ribbons or flags and just kind of let those kind of flutter or flow within the flow of the universe and see that as an act of prayer. People will recite verses from their holy books, even if they don't understand them. So Muslims, for instance, who don't speak Arabic, will recite verses of the Quran that they don't understand, but in reciting them, they will be offering prayers to Allah. People will pray to people of the past. They will pray to the dead. Even within the broad Christian church, some will pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, for instance, or to Saint Christopher for protection on their travels and so on. People pray in all kinds of ways, to all kinds of things. We pray, don't we? don't we? We pray. We're Christian and we pray. Christians pray. But prayer is tough, isn't it? Prayer is hard. It can be hard to begin praying. I remember when I first became a Christian and I go into a prayer meeting, I wouldn't have a clue what to say, literally. I listen to all these people saying great things and just think, I cannot offer anything to add to that. And I would struggle with it, and I'd be embarrassed and shy. And over the years, I used to be very embarrassed and shy about public speaking. As you can tell, I've got over that. I used to have a problem starting, now I have a problem stopping. So be careful what you ask for. But you know, we talk about wrestling in prayer. We talk about prayer as a discipline. You know, it's something, a discipline is something you don't particularly want to do. Like for me, getting out of bed. But you know, maybe going on exercise, you're going for a run. Why would you want to get hot and sweaty and in pain? So it's a discipline. You know it's good for you, but you don't want to do it. It's a discipline. Prayer is so easy that a little child can pray. We don't do this enough, I think, in church. Get our children praying in the church. Children pray beautifully. Children pray as Jesus told us we should all pray and approach God as little children. And they have so much to teach us. We get quite arrogant when we grow up, don't we, as adults? But children can teach us so much. Prayer is so simple, a child can pray, and yet grown-ups have to wrestle with it, and it's a discipline. Now, the thing about prayer is it very much depends on who you think you're praying to, your understanding of God. Now, can I say this right at the beginning? This sets the scene that in your mind, you will have an understanding of God. You'll have an impression of God. But I guarantee it will not be the true God. It will not be absolutely perfect, a picture of God as he really is. In part, that's impossible. How can you possibly understand the infinite? But for all kinds of reasons and all kinds of ways, we will have images of God or understandings about God that are false or that are skewed or that are impacted by our experiences or things that other people have taught us and so on. So there is a problem there. Now, the way we overcome that is we come to, well, as Christians, we come to the Bible. Because God is unknowable. He's invisible. You can't touch him. You can't see him. You can't smell him. You can't measure him. He's unknowable. He's unlike us. He created the universe. I struggle to make lunch. He created the universe. He is awesome. And he has to reveal himself to us. He reveals himself. He shows himself. Slightly, bit by bit, he shows himself to us. And as we come to the scriptures and as we spend our time in the Bible, that we get closer and closer and closer to understanding who God is. So it's a process. It takes time. The thing is, if we think God is an impersonal force, like, for instance, some of our Buddhist neighbors, they will try to align themselves to that impersonal force, that force in the universe, the flow of the universe. And that makes sense. If God is an angry, vengeful God, or a God who is disappointed in us, then we need to appease him and make him happy, make them happy. And so the Aztecs, for instance, they felt that if they didn't appease God with human sacrifice, then the sun wouldn't rise the following day. And that was a big thing. You know, if the sun doesn't rise, then it's all over. So they would get through tens of thousands of prisoners of war and sacrifice them and all that kind of stuff. And I heard someone talking the other day about God not being there and a prayer just being a kind of vain, you know, kind of thing that gives us hope to get us through the emptiness of life. And of course, if you don't believe God is there, then that's it, isn't it? When you get to Mount Carmel and Elijah in 1 Kings 18, you have this question. Who is God? What is he like? And therefore, how should we approach him? Bit of history, you've got this issue where God creates the world, puts people on the world, and then reveals himself to them. They wouldn't know who he is otherwise. He reveals himself to them. Very quickly, it goes badly wrong, so he destroys the world and starts again with a young family, Abraham and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren form a nation. They begin to have lots of children and form a nation within Egypt, and then at some point God reveals himself to them, draws them out of Egypt, and sends them off on their way to form a proper nation in a land where he will show them more and more who he is, what he is like, what he wants from them, and then they will become a light to the nations. They'll tell others. They will be the evangelist to the world. They will be the priest to the world. That was the theory. By the time you get to Elijah in 1 Kings 18, it's gone badly wrong, and Israel has forgotten God or abandoned God, gone away from God, and Elijah feels that he's not the only person, but he feels he's the only person left in Israel who believes in the true God. And he's really cheesed off with this. He's cheesed off with the people of Israel. He's cheesed off with King Ahab, who's married this woman called Jezebel, and she's up to all kinds of no good. And he's really cheesed off with that. So he sets a test, a challenge. He wants to challenge people in the way that they think. And the challenge is, well, it's effectively a barbecue. He wants to kind of arrange a barbecue and see what happens at that barbecue. So essentially, what he does is he says, gather the prophets and priests of Baal, the god, the thunder and lightning god that Ahab had been following, and the prophets and priests of Asherah, who is the god of Jezebel, who she'd been following, and gather them all on Mount Carmel, and we're going to have this test. And this test is effectively build an altar, lay a sacrifice on the altar, and then call out to the God that you believe in and get him to consume the sacrifice, to accept the sacrifice. And the God who answers is the real God. That's the test. Quite simple. Now you think, yeah, okay, maybe you know, he knew what he was doing and it was all straightforward and it was a done deal. But actually, let's go through the story a little bit. He's a good Jewish man, very polite, so he lets them go first. And 850 priests gather together and build a kind of altar of wood, gather all the wood together, cut the bull up, lay the bull on top of the altar. Then they stand back and they call out to the god Baal. Now, Baal is the god of lightning. It had not been raining for a little while. There was a lot of static electricity about. They're on top of a mountain. Okay, it's not unknown that you get struck by lightning on top of mountains in that kind of weather. So actually, he's giving them every opportunity. It can happen. And if by coincidence, but actually this is a real possibility that lightning could strike that altar sat on top of the mountain. If it happens, then Baal obviously exists, but it doesn't happen. And so they carry on praying, and they carry on chanting, and they carry on dancing, and they carry on shouting, and still nothing happens. Now, at this point, he moves from being polite, a nice, polite Jewish man, to being he starts to mock them. One thing we know, you shouldn't mock people and other religions, should you? But he starts to mock them, and he starts to mock their God, and he says, where is he? Maybe he's reading the newspaper. Maybe he's on the toilet. You know, I mean, that's rude, isn't it? That is just rude. You know, maybe he's doing both. I don't know. But where is he? Maybe he's gone on a journey. He's just not showing up. So that just drives them into a greater kind of furore. And they start slashing themselves and showing blood, you know, and showing how serious they are to Baal. And still he doesn't turn up. And then after a while, Elijah has enough and says, now my turn. So 850 of them, nothing happens. One man gathers some stones around and makes an altar out of stones. 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Lays wood on top of it, nice dry wood, puts it on top, and then lays the ox on top of the wood. And then he gets them to get water jars full of water, and he digs a trench, and they pour water over the altar. Now, I'm an old bloke, and I've done barbecues. I have done barbecues in my life. And you can use gas, but that's cheating. A real man will use... We use charcoal, okay? And I have no patience whatsoever. So I light the charcoal and expect it to be immediately ready to go. And of course it's not. It takes a couple of hours to kind of really, really get going. And of course I don't have that kind of patience, so the temptation is to kind of squirt something on it. Can I say never, ever, ever, ever use petrol? Ever. I say this from experience, but I also say it from knowledge. Never use petrol. It's too volatile, but you can get special liquid, which is less volatile, and you pour it all over, and then set light to it, and then hopefully it's going, but it still doesn't, it's not brilliant. I'm not brilliant at barbecues, but one thing I know is you don't pour a bucket of water on your charcoal and then try and light it. That does not work, and I haven't done that from experience, but I'm guessing that water does not help, and he pours water all over it, loads and loads of water. And then he steps back and very simply he prays. Very simple. Jesus said, when you pray, pray simply. And he prays simply. He says, God, you're there. I'm here. Show your power. and whoosh, fire comes down from heaven. Not lightning, fire. And it consumes the bull, and it consumes the wood, and it consumes the stone and the dust, and it consumes the water, and it's all gone. Whoosh! And in perfect response, exactly how I would respond, that all the people of Israel. So this isn't on Twitter, this isn't on Instagram or anything like this. Everybody has gathered. There's nothing on TV. Everybody has gathered on this mountain to watch what's happening. This is a big event. And everybody in unison drops to the ground. And is just absolutely terrified, probably awestruck, in the power of the living God. And then Elijah says, you know, arrest the prophets, and he puts them to death. And then the test is being done. But then he there's been a drought. God's withheld the rain, and he says, God, your God, I'm here. Let it rain, and it rains. Just to kind of add. To put the cherry on the cake, as it were. Now, it's powerful. And right at the beginning, I love it when he says, you know, choose. You know, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And of course, they see, without a shadow of doubt, God is God. Now, Elijah's God is very different from Baal. He is a personal God. He is a God who walked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is a God who reveals himself in Jesus as a person. You can talk to him, have a conversation with him. He's not an impersonal force. He's not some strange, distant deity that we can't know. He is a person that we can know and have a conversation with. He is loving. He doesn't want people to be destroyed. He's tempted, but he doesn't want people to be destroyed. He wants them to be saved. He is different. He is holy. He is separate. He creates the universe, and yet he wants to relate to us. But he also wants us to be different, to be holy, and to follow him. And ultimately, this is the crunch. He is the God who is there. He is the God who turns up. He is the God who answers prayer. So why do we pray? We pray because of who God is. He is God who is real. He is powerful. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Everything. Matthew 11, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. There is nothing else outside of heaven and earth. I was watching something yesterday, a great, very well-known atheistic astronomer, scientist, was saying there's a big problem with the universe. Scientists have measured and tested and observed, and there's about 85% of the universe is missing. It doesn't make sense. Gravity doesn't make sense. Things shouldn't hold together. Galaxies shouldn't hold together. The universe shouldn't hold together. 85% of it is missing. And so they invent something called dark matter and dark energy and all that kind of stuff. They've got no idea. I love it when the Bible says he holds all things together. You know, there is power in God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he is willing. There's a great cameo in Mark chapter 1. A man with leprosy calls out to Jesus, and he says, if you are willing, make me clean. And Jesus looks at him filled with compassion. Remember that, filled with compassion, and says, I am willing. I keep talking about tattooing things on you. You probably run out of space after a while, but write this in your diary. Write this in your Bible. Jesus, filled with compassion, says, I am willing. Doesn't matter what you're going through in life. Remember that. Filled with compassion, he looks into your life and says, I am willing. Mark chapter 1. And therefore, he says, Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you who his son asks for a loaf of bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Let me ask you that. Some of you have got children. Your son comes to you and says, Mummy, Daddy, I'm hungry. Here's a stone. Would you? What would social services say? I don't know. They'd know what to say, would they? What's wrong with you? You know, your son comes to you or your child comes to you and says, they wouldn't say pilchards, would they? No child wants pilchards. Tuna sandwich. I want a tuna sandwich. Here's a snake. Now, I know my children would probably like that, actually. They think, really? And then go and chase their sisters with a snake. If you, however, who are evil, forgive me, but you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Get that in the right order, because we have some strange and wonderful desires in our hearts, don't we? And they're not all good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then when your heart's right, he will give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart will be right. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will do this. So the question then is, well, why do we pray? Because we pray to the God of Elijah. God is real. God is there. So why then don't we not pray? Because let's be honest, there's very few of us, I think, who could stand up and say we pray enough, or we pray as much as we want to, or as much as we feel we ought to. What stops us from praying? And I think it's worth just looking at some of those things. And going back to that idea that in your head you have this picture of God. And maybe it's come from Sunday school, and maybe it's come from the Bible, and maybe it's developing over time. Great, brilliant. It doesn't matter how long you've been reading the Bible, I guarantee you've still got stuff to learn about God. And there's a gap between your understanding of God and who he really is. And over time, hopefully that gap will get smaller and smaller and smaller until when you stand before him in heaven, it will be completely closed and you will know him perfectly and he will know that you know him perfectly. But until then, there are false views of God that we're in danger of holding on to. For instance, that God doesn't care. Sometimes we can feel that, can't we? For instance, that he doesn't exist. You know, we doubt God at times. That is a big problem, even for Christians, that lack of faith. If it wasn't a problem, the Bible wouldn't talk about it so much. Or that he doesn't like you, that you're unlikable. Sometimes we doubt ourselves, don't we? There's all kinds of things. And that leads, I think, to all kinds of problems. I mean, people do all sorts of weird and wonderful things. I don't know about you, but I find particularly people in the military, they talk about doing stuff, going places, facing situations, and then they sort of look a little bit panicked, and they say, you know, I think, for instance, today is going to be a good day, and then they look a little bit panicked as if they've just kind of put a curse on the day by saying today's going to be a good day. So they look around, and they touch wood. Do they ever do that? You ever know people that touch wood? And they desperately look around for a piece of wood to touch, and what they usually touch is formica, which isn't wood. Or they touch a painted door, which isn't wood. Okay, it's paint. But there is that superstition, isn't there? You know, it's like, ooh, I've just kind of cursed myself, so touch wood and then it's all right. And that comes from a superstitious belief. I mean, praying to Mary, and forgive me if this is your background, but when people pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or to one of the saints, for instance, St. Christopher, as I understand it, Mary, the mother of Jesus, blessed among women, died and is with Jesus asleep, waiting for the resurrection. As is St. Christopher and St. George and St. Patrick and St. David. Have I missed any? Don't think, but all the saints have died and are asleep in God's love and waiting for the day of resurrection. So praying to them for help is pointless. It is utterly meaningless. And it comes from a false understanding of God. And that's where superstition comes from. And of course, there is an enemy out there, and this is really important. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. There is an enemy out there who kind of perpetuates some of these things and encourages these wrong beliefs, these problems in the way we think. And the enemy that is the devil. And let me just remind you, he is not God, and he is not a God. He is simply an angel. And he simply has the power and the authority that God allows him to have, which he does for his own purposes. And the most powerful weapon. It's interesting the way Hollywood portrays the devil as some kind of evil super person, you know, with superpowers. It's actually the most powerful thing the devil can do is lie, deceive. Well, actually tell the truth, but twist it. Fake news, alternative facts. We've been talking about those recently, haven't we? You know, that's what the devil does, and he does it powerfully, and he comes to us, particularly in our understanding of God. And so that is a big thing. And so he questions God. And I love the way the Apostle James picks up. He talks about prayer and he says, why do you not have what you need? You don't have what you need because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you ask for the wrong motives. And that's really important. Now, I'm going to go back. 2 weeks ago, we looked at prayer. And I said that if you pray, God answers prayer. God changes his mind. God does things. And I think that's really important. That's one of the things that can be attacked. If you pray, God will hear. And if you pray according to God's will, God will answer you and things will happen. Exodus chapter 32. God had formed this people for himself out of the children of Abraham, brought them out of Egypt, rescued them, and is taking them to a promised land where he will create for them a nation where they will be a light to the rest of the world and ultimately bring the Savior of the world into the world. But on the way, he has just about had enough of them. Exodus chapter 32, they have grumbled and moaned and complained, and Moses had enough of them, but God gets to the point. Exodus 32, God's people can be really annoying at times, can't they? They can be really frustrating. They grumble and they moan, and God gets to the point where he is about to destroy them and start again. This is an astonishing passage. Exodus 32, where God is about to destroy his people, and he calls Moses to himself, and he says, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start again. As I did with Abraham, I'm going to start again. As I did with Noah, I'm going to start again with you and your family. Exodus 32, verse 7 to 14. And Moses pleads with God and says, please don't do this. Remember, your reputation among the nations depends on this. And we're told, then the Lord relented. Or repented, same word, and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. God changed his mind. It happened again when Jonah visited Nineveh, didn't it? We talked about that. When Jonah visited Nineveh, God is about to destroy Nineveh, but Nineveh changes its mind when it hears the message, the gospel, repents. And so God, it says in the Hebrew, God relents or repents, the same word. And he does that. That is the character of God. If we can show him a good enough reason, then he will act in response to our prayers. He will answer our prayers. It's an astonishing thing. And that's what Elijah is depending on when he stands on the mountainside. That if he gives God a good enough reason, particularly to demonstrate his glory and bring glory to himself, then he will act. And that's what happens. There is a problem there. And this is where the devil can get in. Of course, what kind of God is it who changes his mind? What kind of God is it that you can't trust if you don't know whether he's going to be consistent throughout time? You know, he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed one day and wipes out the dinosaurs. You know, you just don't know what's going to happen. You've got to trust God. And there is a conflict in the Bible, isn't there? Where, for instance, in 1 Samuel 15, it says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. It's the same word, relent or repent, in the Hebrew. Have I just found a problem in the Bible? Have I just found a contradiction in the Bible? God does not relent, God relents. God does not relent, God relents. Have I found a problem? No, not at all. You'd be pleased to know. But it's all about context. When Samuel is talking about God, he is talking about the character of God in contrast to men. God is not fickle. God is not capricious. God does not have bad hair days or get out of the wrong side of bed. God does not act like men or man. And he does not change his mind in that. I change my mind all the time. It depends on what's going on in my tummy. You know, if I'm hungry, I'm grumpy. If I'm full, I'm lazy. If I'm in the middle, then I'm okay. Right now, I'm getting a little grumpy because it's getting towards lunchtime. But that's what we do, isn't it? As human beings, we change with the wind. And you know, it depends on how you catch us. But God is not like that. The context is really important. But God allows us in his grace that if we see a situation that's happening and we understand that God can do something about it and we pray in faith and it's according to God's will, he will answer us. He will change something. You know, if we cry out to him, he will listen to us because he loves his children and he will answer us. And that is really important. But he does so in a perfect way. When he answers prayer, he does so in a perfect way. He does so not according to our timing or our wants, but according to his plan and his purpose with true love. Not just what we think is right, but true love and true compassion and totally focused, not just on our welfare, but the welfare of the people around us. And he does so as only God can do. So when you hear the devil whispering, does God care? That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? He came to Eve and he says, surely God didn't say that. He didn't lie, does he? He just says, surely God didn't say that. Surely, I think God's holding stuff back from you. I think God, you know, doesn't want you to have all knowledge, because he doesn't want you to become like him. And he sows the doubts in Eve's mind. And so she begins to doubt God. And I'm sure you know the story in Genesis chapter 3. So Eve eats the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam fails to stop her in his responsibilities. But then he eats and is silent. His silence there is profound. And then God confronts them. And Adam, typical man, blames his wife, Eve. You know what I'm talking about? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Serpent hasn't got a leg to stand on. You've got to get that joke into a sermon at least once every 6 months. But that is how the devil works, isn't it? He sows innuendo, he sows doubt, and he gets us to question this. But the more we read the Bible, the more we get to know God for what he is truly like. The more our defenses are built up, the more our understanding, our knowledge grows, the stronger we are, the more faithful, the more trusting, the more resilient we are. So when the storms blow, when the challenges come, when the difficulties face us, when life gets tough, we can stand firm. I'm going to give you an example, a perfect example. Romans 8, verse 32. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, so whatever you're facing, whether you're facing financial challenges, whether you're facing health challenges, whether you're facing personal relationship challenges, whether you're just facing existential challenges, worrying about life, the universe, and everything, whatever you're facing in your life, and I know some of you are very concerned about some things in your life, in all things, God is working. Not that God cares. God is actually working for your good. God is working for your good because you've been called according to his purposes. Do I hear a hallelujah? I'm trying my best there. Is that meeting Pa's approval there? God is working for your good because God has called you. He foreknew you, predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his son. He wants you to become more and more like Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. He wants you to be in his family. Those are truths that are powerful. And the more you dwell on those, the stronger you become. And he goes on and sums it up. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him give us everything? Whatever you're facing in life, whether you need finances or you need security or you need relationships or you need health or you, whatever you need in life, he has given you Jesus, his very son, his own son. Do you think that any of those other things he will hold back from you? You know, that doesn't mean you're going to get them in your way, in your time, in your understanding, but he loves you enough to give you his very son to die on a cross for you. Is there anything else he's going to hold back from you? Of course not. So in that context, our minds are strengthened and that gap in our knowledge is closed. So it's really important. And can I just finally say, one of the big lies that Satan comes along and challenges us with is not to worry about sin. And you see that in our generation, like possibly few other generations in the past, that black is no longer black, it's shades of gray, and wrong is changing rapidly, and there are very few things now that are considered sinful, and that can affect the church, can affect us as Christians. So we live in this society, we are human. And it's one of the greatest lies that Satan whispers, that sin doesn't really matter. And I'll draw your attention to Psalm 66. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm, Psalm 66. And it says this, if I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Now, I got to unpack that because, you know, when you come to Christ as a sinner and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, you have sin in your heart and God listens. God answers that prayer and brings you into his family. When the thief on the cross says, remember me this day, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man had sin in his heart and Jesus listened. So what does this mean? This is another contradiction. Well, no. The emphasis is on the word cherish. If you cherish sin, you know, when you cherish something, you dwell on it, don't you? You play around with it. You keep it hot, close to yourself. When you cherish something, you hold on to it. If you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord will not listen. We're praying as a church about the future and about people's lives and things like that. Let me tell you this. If you cherish sin in your heart, God will not listen. And he will not speak to you. You will not hear from God. And that's really important, isn't it? Are you cherishing sin in your heart? Because this is seriously affecting your relationship with him. If you cherish sin in your heart, cherish it. Not if you're a sinner, we're all sinners. But if you cherish sin in your heart, then it's impacting our relationship with God. And that is very serious, not just for you. Don't care about you. Care about the rest of us. Serious for the whole church, isn't it? Serious for our community and life. But if I am humble and repentant, Psalm 37, bring you back to that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In the 1950s, a man called J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. So it's a little book. Never read it. Don't need to. The title says it all, doesn't it? I just ruined his sales. I don't think he's alive anymore anyway. I don't think he cares. But your God is too small. Doesn't that say a lot? It's about that gap. In your mind, you have this impression of God, this understanding of God, but then there's the real God. And what Elijah is trying to get us to do is understand more and more the real God who really exists, who is powerful and mighty, the God who is there, who is a real person, a person of relationships, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you, me, the creator of the universe who is powerful and mighty and who loves us and who can part the sea, move the mountain, heal the sick, raise the dead, give us eternal life, who can answer any prayer that we can put before him. And he is willing. So long as we don't cherish sin, so long as we put our trust in him, he will answer us. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. So again, I go back to James, the brother of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 7, humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how weak he is. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. Let there be tears for the wrong things you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy. When you bow down before the Lord, as the people did on Mount Carmel, and went, whoa. Bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence upon him, and he will lift you up and give you honor. That's what we want, isn't it? Let's pray. Help us, Lord. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our sinfulness. Help us to know you more and more. Help us to understand the value of the book we have in our hands, the value of the scriptures. But not just to know it, but to desire. Give us the deep desire in our hearts to know you more and more, to pursue you, so that we may be stronger, we may be more resilient, that we may have everything that you want, that we may be the men and women that you call us to be, that we may be able to stand firm against anything this world might throw at us, anything that other people might throw at us, anything that Satan himself might throw at us, that we may stand firm, and that we, unlike Israel in Ahab's time, we may be a light to the nations. We may be a light to the people of Kingsway. We may be a light to our families and our loved ones, a light to our own children and our spouses and our friends, that we may be priests and ministers in this world, and that we may give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.